We're going to start a new series today on the life of Jacob. And you can read this story in the book of Genesis, beginning in chapter 25, which is where we are going to be today. So I want to invite you to turn there. We're going to be here for the rest of May and June. You may wonder, okay, why Jacob? Why look at an Old Testament character who lived probably in the vicinity of 4,000 years ago? Well, part of the reason that I want us to get to Genesis is because with few exceptions, since fall, we've been in the New Testament in our cross series, our series on fear, on Christian discipline, at Christmas time, the deeper series that we were in this fall. It was mostly a meal that was in the New Testament, which is a great place to study, but as a teacher, I like us to get a full balanced meal. And so I like once in a while just for us to spend some extended time looking at some Old Testament scripture. Secondly, it's fun to take someone's life in the Bible and see how immensely relevant the experience and insights of these people from 4,000 years ago, the culture, earth, how people think, very different, and yet these ancient writers are phenomenal storytellers, and we find that the human condition has not changed very much. And thirdly, really, the purpose of all scripture, if you are to believe what Jesus says about it, is to point us to him. And so if we do our work properly, there is no place in the inspired word of God that does not lead us eventually to Jesus and reveal him more clearly to us. And so I hope that we will be inspired, we'll be taught, and we'll see Jesus more clearly as we study the life of the patriarch Jacob. So without further ado, let's read the beginning of his story, Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he is also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. So as people who like stories, a common way for us to read Bible stories is to look for the heroes and the villains in the story to find out who the good guys and the bad guys are. And of course, we look for the moral of the story, which is often do what the good guys do. So we would expect to, in this story, look through it, find out who's admirable, follow their example. And of course, I've already hinted that the story is about Jacob, so the hero in this story is probably Jacob, and the moral of the story is probably to do or live how Jacob does or lives. Okay, let's try that out. Who is the hero in this story? First, the major character mentioned here is Isaac. Isaac is the son of Abraham, the original patriarch, the biological great-grandfather of God's chosen people, the Hebrew people, the Israelite people. He is also Abraham, the spiritual great-grandfather of everyone included into God's family through faith in Jesus, which is many of us here today. Decades before the story that I just read rolled out, God had promised to Abraham that he would be blessed, and that somehow, through his family tree, all the families of the world would also be blessed. Because we get the benefit of time and looking in the rearview mirror, we know that it is from Abraham's family that Jesus himself will emerge. That's why the story about Abraham's family is so interesting for us as Christians. Abraham didn't know how God was going to deliver on this promise to bless all people, but the best thing Abraham ever did was to believe God when he made the promise, to put his faith that what God said would happen in the future through him and through his family, that it would come to pass. But God's promise did seem too good to be true because for decades he and his wife Sarah could not conceive. It's hard to have a family tree if you can't even get to one child. So Abraham and Sarah grew very old. They went way past the natural window for childbearing. But against all odds, somehow God kept his promise. And from that promise, Abraham got a son, Isaac. And somehow God was going to use Isaac and his descendants to bless the whole world. So surely, if Isaac is the child of promise to Abraham, he's going to be heroic, right? Well, Isaac and Rebekah seem to have inherited the infertility challenges of Abraham and Sarah. Rebekah couldn't conceive either. So what does Isaac do? He prays for his wife, and she conceives. Bada bing, bada boom, right? You pray, God immediately answers. That's how it always goes when we pray. Unless you pay attention to the details. Verse 20. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Verse 26. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to the twins. Do the math. 60 minus 40 equals 20 years of praying. Luke 18:1. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. We're coming up on Mother's Day. Just saying that Abraham's family is good devotional material for those of you who cannot conceive. And if you want to know more, read a great article on our website from Jill Kochuk, who writes about this very thing this week. Back to the story. So Isaac prays, God answers. So the moral of the story must be like Isaac. Do what Isaac does. Be a faithful prayer warrior. Well, maybe. But Isaac doesn't come out of our story looking so hot. Within the next 100 verses of where we are right now, we get a glimpse of a man who his main passion in life was for food, for wild game. We get a man who incessantly favors one of his children over the other. And to save his own skin, in a short time, Isaac will pretend as though he is his wife's brother rather than her husband. What a gentleman. Yeah, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Guys, try that at the next girl you're trying to pick up and see what goes on. Isaac is a passive husband, a passive father, whose passion in life is for venison and smoked sausage. Okay, maybe not a hero. How about Rebekah? If you back up a chapter to Genesis 24, you will read the remarkable story of how Abraham's general manager goes back to the old man's home country to find the suitable wife for Isaac. Rebekah is God's pick for him, literally. She has courage, she is astute, and she and Isaac fall in love. It seems to be a match made in heaven, of course, except for the fertility issues. But when God finally answers their prayers, something weird happens. There is insane activity going on in her uterus. Are these weird contractions? Are these cramps from something else? Or worst of all, is something going wrong with her baby? So Rebecca does an admirable thing. She goes to God to ask him what's up. Kind of like a prayer ultrasound. God, can you tell me what's going on inside me? Rebecca seems to have some godly instincts. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. That's what she does. God is gracious, and he gives her some insight into what's going on inside her body. And she finds out that she is pregnant with twins, that the craziness in her womb is because her kids are already fighting in utero, which must have been super encouraging for her to hear as a future mother. She finds out that the two people within her will be the great ancestors of what will become two major people groups that are not going to get along either. And ultimately, the younger twin will serve the older one, which is odd because in that culture, the oldest child is the one who gets the birthright. They carry forward the responsibility of the family name. The eldest gets a double portion of the inheritance. So again, maybe this is the moral of the story, right? The hero is Rebecca. When trials come up in your life, be like Rebecca, seek God, pray. He will hear you and help you navigate the intricacies of your life. Maybe. But again, within the next few verses, we will see Rebecca picking her favorite twin and doting on him, which leads to massive family problems. Within the next couple decades, Rebecca will hatch a scheme to deceive her husband that will blow your mind. Come to church next week and you'll hear all about it. Well, shoot. What about the boys then? Maybe we will find some hero material in them. Rebecca gives birth, and like God promised, they are twins. The first is a little red monster named Esau. He is covered in hair from day one. And he grows up to be the original Gaston from Beauty and the Beast. I'm serious. Esau inspired the Disney song. Just listen to the lyrics. No one fights like Gaston, douses lights like Gaston. In a wrestling match, no one bites like Gaston. For there's no one as burly and brawny as you see, he's got biceps to spare. Not a bit of him scraggly or scrawny, that's right. And every last inch of him's covered with hair. No one shoots like Gaston, makes those buttes like Gaston, then goes tromping around wearing boots like Gaston. He uses antlers in all of his decorating. That is Esau. He's a survivalist, a marksman, a woodsman, a handyman, a man's man. Strike first, strike hard, no mercy. And his father loved him for it. Did you like the Karate Kid reference? I'm very proud of it. His younger brother Jacob is pretty much the exact opposite. He likes the finer things in life. He wears scarves and skinny jeans. He doesn't go watch movies, he watches films. He enjoys advising his mom on Arabian carpets as she decorates the tent. When he goes to Starbucks, He orders a grande extra hot soy quadruple shot latte with no foam in a Venti cup. But what stands out most about Jacob is not so much his style, but his scheming. When he comes out of the womb, he's grabbing at his brother's heel, which pretty much gives you some foreshadowing. It gives you a picture of how Jacob will live his life, coming behind other people, always looking for a way to get the leg up on someone else. From birth, he is overreaching. He is tripping people up. Literally, Jacob means God protects. My Hebrew is terrible, but Yaakov, God protects. But for a lot of people, Jacob was more of an Akab, a heel grabber, a betrayer. You still waiting for the hero to emerge in this story? Watch how the personalities of this wonderful, dysfunctional family play out in the first act. Years have gone by since the birth of the twins. Everybody on the family ranch knows that there is this odd family dynamic going on in the main household. We now have team organic compost made of Rebecca and her son Jacob at her side, and we have team toxic masculinity, Isaac and Esau as team captains. And you already know how this is going to go down, even if you haven't heard the story before. Esau has been away from home a long time. Jacob just happens to decide at that very hour to try out the new red lentil stew recipe that his mom had shown him on Pinterest. This isn't a coincidence. Jacob has a plan. Esau, gets back from the woods absolutely starving. And true to form, he wants food, and he wants food now. And lo and behold, the first guy he sees using the barbecue on the front porch is his little brother, heel grabber. And what comes out of Esau's mouth is literally, "Quick, give me a gulp of that red stuff. Give me that red stuff there." Esau didn't do so well at Hebrew 30-2. But Jacob did real well in school, and he knew his brother, and he is ready for this moment. "Sure, bro, I'd love to give you some of my red stuff. I'll trade you a cup of stew for, how about your birthright?" Okay, things just got real, real serious here. In Near Eastern culture, the birthright was no small thing. The firstborn had privileged status and the right to carry on, as I've already said, the family line. With the birthright, you became the family protector. The person with the birthright also got a double portion of the father's inheritance: land, assets, flocks, herds. If you have 9 sons, the first son receives 2 portions, and the other 8 sons split the 7 other portions. So if you have 2 sons, well, the first receives everything. But in this family, there is even more about this birthright thing. Remember, God had promised Jacob and Esau's grandfather, Abraham, that eventually some of his descendants would receive the promised land. Through Abraham's offspring, somehow, through someone in that family tree, the whole world would be blessed. If you were in Abraham's family, the birthright wasn't just about getting some stuff. It was about being part of something special that God himself was doing in and through this particular family, this particular line. It had significance for all time and all people. No, it wasn't perfectly clear to Jacob and Esau exactly how God was going to do this. But up until they were teenagers, Jacob and Esau grew up knowing Grandpa Abraham. He would have told them the story about how God had one night taken him out underneath the Milky Way. Look up at the stars, Abraham, God said. Do you see them? Count them if you can. That's how many people I'm going to give you as descendants. Your son and your son's son will receive that. Esau, you can have some of my stew and some of my sourdough bread too, if you sell me your birthright as the oldest son. Look, I'm hungry, I'm going to die. What good is my birthright if I die now? You can have it. Give me some of the stupid stew. Do you swear on it? Will you sign your name to that? Yes, fine. Give me the pen. I, Esau, hereby sell you my birthright. There, you satisfied? Jacob gave Esau his bread and his lentil stew. And then, listen to the language, he ate, he drank, he got up, and he left. So Esau despised his birthright. A writer that I read this week, David Busick, said, he traded something infinitely precious for something infinitely less important. I want stew now. There are no heroes in this story. In fact, 2,000 years later, somebody, we're not sure who, but somebody is writing a letter to Hebrew Christians, and we call that letter a really creative name, Hebrews. It's a really long letter. But one of the themes that keeps coming up in Hebrews is the inheritance that Christian people get through Jesus. This is Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Look, the author keeps reminding us, the birthright you get as God's kids through Jesus is incredible. Access to God, forgiveness from sin, a clean conscience, the Holy Spirit who brings the very presence of Jesus into your life, hope of eternal life, a future rest in heaven from the heaviness and toil of this life. It is an amazing birthright. And it's coming to you because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross and what he did by coming out of that tomb alive. It's all yours. Jesus brings you into Abraham's family. The blessing that Abraham was promised is now passed on to you. You are legal heirs. Yes, it's an inheritance. So you don't get all of it right now, but you can count on more to come. You need to persevere, the author says. Have faith. Faith, he says, is being sure of what has been promised you. It is being certain of an inheritance that you do not fully experience or see with your own eyes yet. But some people are skeptical about promises like that. Forgiveness of sin? What is that really? Being part of God's family, what benefit is there really in that? A lot of this is eternal talk about the future, a long way off. What good is that pie in the sky to me stuff today? Yes, I'll meet Jesus someday, but I want to live in the here and now. Give me some of that. Give me some of that red stuff. the word of the Lord from the book of Hebrews. Be careful, too, that none of you falls into impurity or loses his reverence for the things of God, and then, like Esau, is ready to sell his birthright to satisfy the momentary hungers of his body. Remember how, afterwards, when he wanted to have the blessing which was his birthright, he was refused. He never afterwards found the way of repentance, though he sought it desperately and with tears. What is the red stuff that we're selling out for? I think someday some of us will wake up absolutely shocked by how bad the sex was that took down our marriage. How little money it took for us to trade in our credibility. How years we walked away from Jesus for the approval of people that we haven't thought about for years. How short-lived the lifestyle really was that I gave up everything to enjoy. How I don't even like this job, I don't even like this whiskey, I don't even like this acreage anymore, but I've traded everything for it. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with red stuff, drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." We are far too easily pleased. Friends, do not trade what you have in Jesus for a bowl of red stuff. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Let's pray together. As we're maybe in a reflective mode, I just want you to spend maybe a few moments asking God about what it is that would tempt you to trade in your birthright. Why don't you ask God for some help to see clearly about what you're willing to trade in? Father, it's easy to like look at people in the past and say, "Man, what an idiot! What a squandering of opportunity! How could they be so blind?" And yet, these stories are in the Bible to serve as somewhat of a mirror for ourselves. And we too are in danger of trading off something with eternal significance and eternal value for stuff that lasts a few seconds, a few minutes, a few years, or maybe a few decades. But what is that to what Jesus offers us for eternity? But it's hard. It's hard to see that sometimes. It takes faith. Like Esau, we are people who have been brought up in a culture where we can get what we want immediately with the press of a button, with a click of a mouse, with a credit card. And so this way of yours of waiting, of hanging on, of persevering, of pressing through difficulty, of not getting all that is promised to us immediately, it goes against everything that is natural to us. And so I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us patience, that you would give us faith in that what you've said is true and that it will be worth our while. And thank you for the example of Jesus, someone who was willing to set aside ease, who walked a very difficult road so that he could secure for us that inheritance. We pray this in his name. Amen.